This month, we're changing gears. This last month, we've been talking about relationships. This month, we're going to begin to emphasize things that have to do with worship. That should have been obvious by the initial PowerPoint here. I'd like to begin reading in John chapter 4 with you. We're not going to read down through the whole passage, as we'll reference some as we go. But just to begin, then the Lord knew the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize but his disciples. He left Judea and departed again to Galilee, but he needed to go through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. And a woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealing with Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." Then she imagined him to be a prophet based on things that follow. We'll pick up there. Samaria was a place that was settled in the northern kingdom when Assyria took the northern kingdom captive. It would have been a location geographically statewide, we might say, and also there was a city by that name as well. The Samaritans were themselves considered unclean. And as the woman rightly observes here, that it was an amazing thing that Jesus, being a Jew, a man, number one, speaking to a woman, being a Jew speaking to a Samaritan, being a Jew speaking to a Samaritan who is considered unclean, that was an amazing thing. The woman's attention is attracted to him because of that. And that initiates a conversation. And the conversation begins over water and leads to something greater. Jesus doesn't just intend to stay there. That's where he's starting. And it's not unusual that he would start there because of where he's at. He's sitting on the curb of a well. And you come to a well to draw water. So it's just kind of a nice little meeting place. And Jesus takes advantage of this occasion, which this woman comes and he is there, and their attentions intersect one another. As they intersect, the questions and the conversation begin. You know, it would have been easy for Jesus to have just at this point in time to have done several things. I can think of at least two. Number one, just to have turned the other way. If she comes to one side of the well, he can go to the other side of the well. You know, just ignore her. Because he is literally exhausted from having spent his time teaching people in the area. In fact, he's going to rest. He's so exhausted, he's going to rest. But now then this woman comes, it would have been easy just to have averted his attention another way. Or it would have just been easy for him to just have condemned her based on what shall precede this. Verse 15, the woman said to her, "Sir, give me water that I may not thirst nor come here to draw." Jesus said to her, "Call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have well said that you have no husband, for you've had five husbands. For the one whom you now have is not your husband, in that you spoke truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, are you a prophet?" "Sir, I perceive you're a prophet." Wait, that's enough right there to stop the conversation. Here's this woman, and he says, "Go call your husband." And Jesus knows what he's saying. And she said, "I have no husband." "That's right, but you've had five." "Oh, wait a minute. This is a marriage and divorce situation, the likes of which we're never going to get straightened out. It's not just that Gordian couldn't untie this knot. Even the Lord can't untie this knot. But he doesn't stop there. He continues. But isn't it interesting that even in the life of Jesus, that you had the conflict that rages today between beliefs about things morally and the truth of God. And yet Jesus doesn't sidestep that. And it would have been easy right here for him to stop the conversation and him then to have condemned the woman and ended the conversation. But he doesn't do that. The conversation then continues in verse 20 when the woman said, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you'll neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth." Then the woman said, "I know the Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he shall tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I am he to whom you speak." That within itself had to be one of those aha kind of moments in her life. Notice the conversation that takes place here. The conversation centers around the question of where to worship. Verse 20, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." The mount is identified in many places as Mount Gerizim, which would have been called the Mount of Blessing. It's called the Mount of Blessing because in Deuteronomy chapter 27, it's where you recall Moses ascends the mountain and gives the blessings and the curses. He gives the blessings and they say amen. He gives the blessings and they say amen. That's the mountain. And so now then, that's in the northern part. And when Assyria conquered that part and they set up Samaria as a city, and it became a tainted bloodline of the children of Israel there, they set this time up on the Mount Gerizim. But now notice, in Samaria, this is also the ground where Jacob had given the well to Joseph. So this is not unfamiliar ground historically to Jesus or to the Jews, or now even to this tainted bloodline called the Samaritans. The challenge, however, is, she says, "But you Jews say Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." And so the question is, where to worship? And that offers then the Samaritans' mistake. The Samaritans believed just the 5 books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch. The Jews took the totality of the Old Testament. And so that's what led Jesus to say, "You know not what you do." She says, "Where's the place?" That's the mistake she's making. She's identifying worship with a place. Is the place in Gerizim or is the place in Jerusalem? And Jesus said, "The hour is coming in which you will neither worship on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. Will you worship the Father? You don't know of whom you speak." Why would he say you don't know of whom you speak? Because they only accept the first 5 books. And they don't have the overview that the Jews have of Jesus. And so she's speaking from a very narrow perspective as compared to what the Jews believe. In fact, Jesus says in verse 24, "You worship what you don't know. We know we worship, for salvation's of the Jews." That overall study of the Old Testament indicates that salvation comes from the Jews, the line of Judah, not Samaria. So the indication is, where's the place? And Jesus says, the time is coming in which the place is not going to matter. That then leads us to another consideration. When Jesus says to her, "The hour is coming and now is when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." When you read that set of passages, twice it says in spirit and in truth. When we read those, I think sometimes we read those from our template. And we read those as number 1, in spirit, and number 2, in truth. Well, there's an element of spirit and truth to both of those things, but I'm not sure that's what Jesus is saying. You see, there's nothing new about that. The truth is that God has always wanted the heart to be involved in worship. And he's telling them something that's going to happen that has not been happening. And so when we read that, we see, number one, it's according to truth, the revealed word of God. And number two, the right spirit, the right emotion. And it ought to be according to the right revealed of God, the revealed will of God. And we ought to have the right emotion, but that's what's always been the case. The book of Deuteronomy is replete with the fact that God wants the heart, God wants the heart, God wants the heart, and he had a prescribed way for which the sacrifices and the temple and the tabernacle all were to be built, all were to be designed. So that's nothing new. There's a figure of speech here that I don't want to get too complicated with, and I'll try to keep it rather simple, in which you have two words that are joined by one conjunction. And in the language of which those words are there, they're joined, they are not two, they are one. And what God desires is he desires truly spiritual worship. That's what he desires. He desires truly spiritual worship. God is spirit. What does God want? God wants us to give back to him what he has given to us. He's had the prophet, he's had the sacrifices. He's had the animals. He's had all the things that go with the law that were offered there with those sacrifices on the altar. Now he wants something different. He wants worship that is truly spiritual, not that which is of the old law that is carnal, that had the blood of animals, bulls, and goats. He wants worship that is truly spiritual. And all that God touches is special. Those vessels that were in the temple, they might have been common household items, except for the fact God said they were holy. And why were they holy? Because they were to be used to honor God in worship, because they touched God. And whatever touches God is holy. And what he's telling this woman is the time is coming in which the place, you're focused on the place. The time is coming in which the place is not the point. The time is coming in which worship that is truly spiritual is the point. That's what I want to give. That's what I want from you. But that leads us to then look at the concept of worship. We think about the concept of worship. And we think about what worship really is. The concept of worship has identified with it specific things. There's no doubt about that. In fact, if you look in Leviticus chapter 10, we're familiar with the story of Nadab and Abihu. Was the problem with Nadab and Abihu was they did not understand the physics of fire? And so they had the wrong physics, the wrong combination of fire that's there? No, God wasn't concerned about the physics. He said, you did not sanctify my name. God was concerned about that. The concept of worship always has at its core that man is going to sanctify the name of God. When we look at all that God has made, all that God has that's given us that is grand, when we look at all the rich blessings that God has given to us, when we look at the rich gifts that he's bestowed upon us, we look at all the favors, all the grandeur of all that God has blessed us with, there is but one thing to do, and that is to simply praise God, to worship God, to say what he has given us is special. Was the problem with Uzzah that he touched a piece of furniture and the Lord was afraid that this decorated box was going to have a scratch on it? No, that wasn't the problem. The problem is that you did not reverence me. God wants man to be reverent, and God wants man to sanctify his holy name. And the concept of worship has that always as its backdrop. That as its backdrop, God is the one who is being praised. God is the one who's being magnified. And why is that the case? Because when we look at what worship really is, we look at worship really is, it is the idea of worthifying someone. The idea of worthifying is that here, because of the special place that this person has, we give honor and glory and praise to that person because of who that person is. The point of worship is not the place. The point of worship is the who. And this woman missed the who behind what is being asked. The idea of worship, when we think about the concept of worship itself, is the idea of to kiss the hand. I don't mean to denigrate the term itself nor the idea. But when you come home and your little dog meets you at the door and you reach down to pet your dog and the dog licks your hand, why does the dog do that? Because he recognizes you are his owner. You care for him. And here is man that worthifies God, that bows before God and kisses the hand of God. Why does he kiss the hand of God? Why does he worthify him? Because of the place that God has and all that God has given. Worship is worthifying him because of who he is in his sovereignty. And that there's none above him, there's none higher than him. He is exalted above all names. Look at the 100 Psalm just a minute. Psalm chapter 100. The psalmist really expresses this real well. Psalm chapter 100, look at verse 4. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving, and into his courts be thankful to him and bless his name, for the Lord is good, his mercy is everlasting, and his truth endures ever. Be thankful to him and bless his name. Why? Because of all he has given us and all he is. But that leads us then to the point that God does care about correct form, but that was not intended to be an end in and of itself. Let's think about that just a moment. God cares about the correct form. God's problem, if you look at Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 11, is seen with the children of Israel. When Isaiah speaks in chapter 1 and verse 11, and this is replete throughout the prophets, you have this occurring again and again. It says, "To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough of your burnt offerings. I've had enough of burnt offering of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I will not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs and of goats." God was concerned about the correctness, but here Israel had left what? They had left something off. They're offering all the right sacrifices. The sacrifices are there, and God was concerned about the sacrifices. In fact, in the book of Malachi, look at the book of Malachi chapter 1. You see the same thing happening in the time of Malachi. This is just before the time that the 400 years of silence will occur. Look at verse 6 of Malachi 1. A son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am the father, who is my honor? And if I am thy master, where is my reverence, says the Lord of hosts? To you priests who despise my name, yet you say, in what name did we despise your name? Verse 8. And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts? Verse 13. You say, oh, what a weariness. And you sneer at it, says the Lord of hosts. And you bring the stolen, the lame, the sick. Thus you bring an offering. Should I accept this from your hands, says the Lord? Oh, they're bringing the sacrifices. They're meshed in the sacrifices. In fact, ask Samuel about that. Samuel puts it off on the people whenever the Lord asked Samuel, did you do what I asked you to do in slaying the Amalekites? He said, sure did. He said, then what is the bleeding of the sheep in my ears? He said, Lord, that's not me, it's the sacrifices. And he said, it's the people. And the Lord said, I'm tired of your empty sacrifices. I want you to obey from the heart. And so the Lord was concerned about the correct form, but the form was not the end in itself. You see, here was the problem. The Jews in Gerizim understood the emotion, but it was emotional heresy. The Jews understood the form in Jerusalem, but it had become empty, it had become stale, it had become simply ritualistic orthodoxy. It had become nothing. It had become meaningless. On the one hand, you have empty emotionalism. On the other hand, you have a strict adherence to the law that has produced an emptiness in the hearts of the people, where all they're concerned about is the kind of sacrifice they're offering, not the heart of God. Emotionalism within itself does not define spirituality or truly spiritual worship. Because one person kneels on their knee to pray, another stands to pray, doesn't mean the person kneeling on the knee to pray makes them much more spiritual. Because a person is moved to tears in a song or a prayer doesn't mean that person is more spiritual than the one that doesn't. God wanted the emotional. In the New Testament, over and over again, it talks about the bowels of compassion. The idea is, here's the gut feeling that comes, and God wants the gut feeling in there. He said, how is it you can say your brother and shut up your bowels of compassion against him? God wants that gut feeling there. He wants the feeling there. But feeling within itself is not truly spiritual. Feeling, however, that follows the truth that produces the feeling, now we have something that begins to be truly spiritual. God wants man to come before him, pouring his heart out to him, not just simply in a correct form, not simply had it putting hedges around the form, and therefore doing the very thing we want to protect against, creating something that is dead, something that is ritualistic. But now that you want empty emotionalism that is not led by the truth, truth produces the feeling, not the feeling the truth. And when you open the Word of God and you see the truth of God and you see who God is, there's but one gut feeling that comes from that. And the only gut feeling that comes from that is that you worthify God, you praise God, you worship Him, you pour it all out to Him. You leave nothing of your heart behind, you leave nothing of your gut behind, because why? Because you have understood from what God has said, truth produces that feeling and moves us. And that's what God is saying. That's what Jesus is saying. I don't want the emotionalism of Gerizim. And neither do I want the legalism, the strict adherence to law as the Jews have in Jerusalem. I want that which is truly spiritual worship. Yes, I want the correct form, but I am also interested in the correct heart that follows the truth of God. But I wonder, we can't make the same Samaritan mistake and the same Jew mistake today. I wonder if an overreaction, or just a reaction, to generations that come, look at older generations and say, well, you are just stuck in that form. And what we need to do is we need to change up the place. And church buildings can become dry, dank, dusty, and boring. But that's the Samaritan mistake. If we say, well, we need to get a table where everybody can sit around the table and everybody share their ideas, and we need to alter the place where everybody can share themselves freely. Why does that make it more spiritual? Why does that make it deeper? You see, what we've done is we've put the emphasis just where the Samaritans had, just on the place. If we alter the place, if we change the atmosphere of the place, if we change the dynamics of the place, if we just open the place up. But that's what the Samaritans were doing. But can we do what the Jews do? Can we become so... so enmeshed, so over exercised with the form, that what we do is we put the emphasis on the form and leave and forget what God wants in spirit and in truth, truly spiritual worship. And then in and of itself produce the very thing that we didn't want. Maybe we need to check ourselves sometimes. Am I indifferent? Has my desire for the place to change? Has my desire for the adherence to be strict? Has that produced something that is empty within me? And has that produced something that is indifferent within me? If we've assembled, why do we do it? Well, you do it because it's the first day of the week. and because we come together at 9, 10, 11. That's why you do it. Because that's why we've all done it. Why do you come on Wednesday? Because that's what we do on Wednesday. We come at 7:30. Well, we've always done that. Those of us have been around a while. But hopefully there's something more meaningful than that being as empty as it is. Is there something that we ought to be stirred by when we do assembly? Is there not some greater purpose? Some higher motive? Something more important than did I dot all the I's and cross all the T's correct? Did I diminish somebody else's emotions? Did I express those emotions because truth moved me to that? Has the picture of Christ been so painted that His suffering on the cross or the gift of Himself to us so moved us that when we sang a song about how we are broken and how He saved us, that we can be unmoved by that? Have we made the Jerusalem mistake? You know, Jerusalem is where the law was. That's where the prophets were. That's where the temple was. No, it wasn't that important because that's where the law and the temple and the prophets were. Jerusalem was important because that's where God recorded His name. And then there's a third thing that maybe is not a Samaritan mistake, maybe it's not a Jewish mistake, maybe it's a today mistake. If we talk about worship that is truly spiritual, worship that produces an emotion because truth has so moved us, and then we live lives that are not consistent with that. We live lives that are immoral. We have tongues that are sharp and biting. We set poor examples before others. Have we really understood what it means to worship God in a truly spiritual way? Because if we're going to come to God to worship in a truly spiritual way, that means we're giving back to Him what He gave to us. You see, there is a tie between the knowledge of who God is and our worship. We cannot worship who He is unless we know who He is. He said, you worship whom you do not know. You do not know God. The knowledge of God is what we bring to God and give back to Him because of who He is and what He's given to us. Because we've learned something of Him, because knowledge has moved us, we now bring and give that back to Him because now we know who we worship. But there's also a connection between that knowledge and obedience in worship. If that knowledge does not produce obedience, then who are we worthifying? What are we doing with that? You see, worship is to be truly spiritual, but that worship grows out of knowing who God is. And because we know who God is, it moves and it runs because we now have given ourselves to obey Him. Obedience and worship are companions together. And if I'm not living obediently, then how can I come to be truly worshipful and worship in a truly spiritual way with Him? So in John chapter 4, you have two extremes, and I think those two extremes are extremes that challenge us even today in our day and time. We want to be moved, but that's not the aim. We want the strict form and adherence, but that's not the aim. The aim is when you take this truth of God and you inscribe it on our hearts, and inscribing it on our hearts, that moves us to praise and to glorify and to worthify Him because of who He is and how great He is. And I might not always say that the right way. I may not always express that the right way. But because I've learned who He is and that has moved me to obey Him, I pour myself out to Him because His truth has changed me. And that's what Jesus is simply asking that woman. Will you truly be changed by this experience with me? It ought to be when we have a symbol like this, that we can say this is a truly spiritual experience with God. Because we've come to know Him and we are moved to be closer to Him. And this woman is going to learn who that Messiah is. Is it any wonder that when someone in their life realizes who God is and who they aren't, they pour forth tears and say, I want to be saved? Why do they do that? Because it's just emotional? No, because truth has moved them. Because truth can save them and set them free. When I realize how broken I am and how I can be healed, how can I be stale? How can I be unmoved? When I have come to know the greatness of God's love as great as I possibly can, as much as I possibly can, I can't remain stoic. Now, I'm not saying you have to blubber like I do. That's no indication of spirituality. That just means I'm really emotional. But it ought to have something that ground swells within our gut and moves us. Because God has moved us. Worthifying God in a truly spiritual way, that's what God wants. If there's something we can do this morning to help you, why don't you come while we stand and while we sing.